The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman is not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We resume our study this evening here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're in the analysis of verses 13 and 14. We'll pick up around page 40 of our notes. All right, as believers in Jesus Christ, we're in one of two states spiritually before God. We're either in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, with Him ruling over our soul, the real you, or we're out of fellowship under the rulership of our sin nature. How we get out of fellowship is through the act of personal sin. How we get back in fellowship is through the application of 1 John 1:9, which is referred to in our circles as the rebound technique. In our private prayer of confession before God, acknowledgement, naming, citing, in regards to one's sins, known and unknown, when we confess these things before Him, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It recognizes that the believer does continue to sin in life. You will not reach a state of experiential perfection in time. That must wait until you leave this body of flesh which we live. But you can operate in regards to the very spiritual realm of which God has designed for us in spite of this body, and that is through the grace of what Jesus Christ has provided for us in His work on the cross, and namely an act of acknowledgement before God with respect to sins. God the Holy Spirit then fills you. He is in the position to lead you, guide you, and direct you into all truth. This is essential if you want to study God's Word, if you have a real interest of what it has to say, purely apart from traditions of men and men's own opinions, then you must be in fellowship in order to ascertain these things clearly in that respect. So it is our habit to give everybody opportunity to make sure that you are in fellowship, and otherwise the evidence will be your undivided attention given to me as we continue to plow through here, 2 Thessalonians, and to dig out the precious jewels and silver and gold that is before us in the truth of Bible doctrines. With that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank You for all the grace that You have provided with respect to Your plan for those who truly want to know and understand You. We can, based on what You have provided via God the Holy Spirit. And we ask once again this evening that He will lead us and guide us once again in this vein, as made possible through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, enlighten us to the truth and matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Verses 13 and 14 have a lot to say, nevertheless, in spite of the few words we see before us in the New American Standard. As we have brought out, Paul once again asserts a second obligatory thanksgiving incumbent upon him and his evangelistic team with respect to, or in light of, the rarity of positive volition found in this world that is dominated by negative volition throughout history and otherwise epitomized during the period of the tribulation, which was the preceding context of the verses. So it's understood in context with that backdrop. His thanksgiving for them obviously looks at the rarity of having or finding positive volition in this world, and the fact that God has brought Team Paul together with these saints that make up this church at Thessalonica. Now, the phrase, that's the beginning of the verse there, verse 13a, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brothers. Now, the phrase that sets the thankfulness apart grammatically is a phrase that follows beloved by the Lord. To be loved by Christ is the underwriter in regards to the thanksgiving, and it sets this thanksgiving grammatically apart from the first one in verse 3 of chapter 1, which is based on their continued application under and perseverance under continued persecution. Here, the thankfulness is based on their relationship with Christ and His love for them. And the love that is in view, as you get into the verse, you recognize that Paul wants you to see that love on two different levels. First, His love for them as it applies to His work on the cross, providing them with salvation, providing them with an opportunity to apply their positive volition under the terms of conversion or saving faith. However, His love does not stop there. It is further extended, especially with respect to the saints of this local church, and that is in His attitude towards those believers who lived during the church age, of His love for us as His bride. We live in a special dispensation. It's referred to as the church age dispensation. We don't live in the age of Israel. The Old Testament saints, that's the dispensation that the majority of them operated under. However, you look out there in the world today, and churches are constantly trying to still live in that dispensation. They try to bring out all the guidelines, etc., set up for Israel as a priest nation under the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, an Aaronic priesthood in this regard, ceremonially, ritually, and all these other things to administer and proclaim God's plan in that fashion. That is erroneous. We're not of the age of Israel. Israel's dispensation has temporarily been put on hiatus. It has been interrupted. That's due to their own negative volition, corporately as a nation, a rejection of their Messiah and unbelief, of which the nation today, even though it's still back, it is back as a nation, as the fig tree in the last days, they still remain in unbelief. And the right and privilege of administration was given to a new group of believers known as the church. The church is described in the New Testament, again, on two levels. There is a church universal, that is every individual who believes from the point of the beginning of the church age, which is the day of Pentecost in 33 AD, to the rapture. That is a church universal. The church universal expresses itself. It operates under the umbrella of the local church, which is the microcosm of believers, no matter where they live and in what time in history during the church age, they assemble themselves together to worship, to learn Bible doctrine, and administer God's plan and witness for all things incumbent upon them living in this dispensation. And again, the guidelines, the rules are dominantly given to us in the New Testament in that respect. But we live in a special dispensation, and in regards to this dispensation of grace, as it's referred to, one of the special privileges we get to enjoy is in our relationship with Christ. We are considered to be His bride. We are joined together with Him in the highest of royal standards, as He is the Son of God and He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are designated as His bride. Ephesians brings this out. The book of Revelation brings this out, as well as other verses. So we live in a special dispensation, and we have a special privilege as being suitable to be the bride of Christ. A marriage ceremony will take place during the tribulational period in the third heaven while all hell is breaking loose down on this earth. That ceremony revolves around the church and Christ in that respect. So that fact brings about the fact that Jesus also loves us based on that situation. Again, the Ephesians passage brings that out specifically in that regards, as husbands are exhorted in regards to their wives to love their wives as Christ loves the church, see, as a matter of sacrifice. So His love is on two levels. Now, the doctrine that once again, in these epistles, that underwrites his continued thinking here, is the doctrine of election and calling. So the verses here, obviously, to have a full depth of appreciation, demands quite a frame of reference theologically in regards to doctrine that's applicable under these conditions. And that doctrine, election and calling, is brought out and seen in the very terms that is used here, chosen, called, and to be glorified or to receive glory in verse 14. So that doctrine, once again, underwrites doctrinally Paul's thoughts as he continues on here in regards to the cause of why they are so thankful in their relationship with Christ under the terms of love towards him. And that is because God has chosen you, continue verse 13b, as the first fruits for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit of faith in the truth. The terms chosen, which is ireo in the Greek, and the term first fruits, which is the reading preferred. It is the most difficult reading in the text, in contrast to New American Standard from the beginning. Aparke, case in the Greek, are unique in regard to Paul's expression of this doctrine of election. The general family of words for chosen that he uses in the rest of his epistles is the eklego family of words. And that simply looks at choosing in regards to someone. It emphasizes God's sovereignty in his choice with respect to those who he determined in eternity past would be benefactors of salvation, those whom he anticipated who would indeed be positive to the gospel message, those who he knew would choose to believe. Now, that's not causative. That doesn't force anyone to believe, but God, who is omniscient, knows all things, is able to utilize his foreknowledge and perfectly foresee who indeed would express Paul's volition, and hence he elected, chose these individuals to be benefactors of his plan for salvation in that regards. So the normal word group here is omitted, and instead he uses this term aireo in the Greek, A-I-R-E-O, to designate the term of choice. And that verb looks at the act of one grasping or seizing for one's self or one's own. $100, you grab it, that's mine, see. And then following in regards to the next term, first fruits, that term can mean either conversion as early converts in the church, or it can also mean and look at the aspect of resurrection and the ways of resurrection as they occur throughout history, which Christ himself is the first fruit, the first one only, and the only one that's ever received resurrection. And then in the wave that follows in regards to believers in relationship to him, the first fruits in that matter are the church. They receive their resurrection at the point of the rapture. The Old Testament saints will not receive their resurrection and hence glorification, which is all associated, until the second advent. So he uses unique terms only found here in this verse to describe election and calling. And he simply is looking on a two-level way in regards to expressing himself under this doctrine as he tries to fit it, or he does fit it, into the very context itself of the doctrine of the rapture, which is the doctrine, the primary doctrine under attack here that occurred at this local church that Paul is addressing in chapter 2. So that gets you back in, at least somewhat, to where we're at in regards to the study of this verse. Just pick up point 41, page 40 of our notes. It appears that Paul is using here poetic parallelism to address the idea of election and resurrection as a single venue of thought, that the term chosen can refer to both saving faith under election and resurrection, we have pointed out, as well as first fruits. So he is using poetic freedom, which the writer has all rights to do so, to express himself. And in so doing, he truly unfolds a depth of understanding of the doctrine of election and calling as it really should be understood in the fullest of meanings and ways. So 42, that is his poetic parallelism. The terms chosen and first fruits gracefully express the rapture and resurrection, paralleling their election and conversion. So 43, this finds weight in the fact that the rapture is the core doctrine under attack by the false teachers, which was verse 1 of chapter 2. Now we request you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. That is the premier doctrine under attack by these false teachers or these frauds who have undermined Paul's teaching otherwise, trying to tell these people they're in the tribulation, in the day, they're in the midst of the day of the Lord. So 44, and this is where it takes a fairly good frame of reference to appreciate the language that's going on here. Following this dual line of thinking, the remainder of verse 13 is thus understood under the terms for salvation, sanctification, and by means of the Spirit and faith in the truth. It applies across the board. the phrase for salvation, isoteria, can look to both deliverance from eternal condemnation or deliverance at the rapture. The term saved in the Bible, in the Greek, is not technical. Some people, Christians, every time they see the word saved, all they can think of is saved from hell. Saved from eternal condemnation, as if it's technical every place. No, it's not. The term is understood, and it must be understood in the context in which it's used. And there is temporal deliverance. That's the basic meaning of the term. There is spiritual deliverance, etc. And salvation, obviously, which most Christians do understand, points to, in many verses, the deliverance from eternal condemnation. You are delivered at that realm, at that level, at the point of exercising faith in Christ. Faith, phase one. And when you believe in Christ, that He indeed is the God-man, and died for your sins on the cross, and 3 days later was resurrected, you have been delivered from eternal condemnation. You have a pass to get into heaven, and nothing can undo that. That's the good news. Once you step over that line, which is the most important decision any person will make, you are definitely in heaven. But that's not all there is to the plan of God. See? So, it is obviously used in several verses to reflect deliverance from hell, but it's also used in regards to deliverance that comes via the rapture. And Paul used it that way in the first epistle in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, these believers were not destined. They were to be delivered from the wrath to come, or same term, see. The wrath to come, again, in the context of the day of the Lord, hence the tribulational period. So it can be used on both planes. So B, then the means for deliverance through sanctification process, through sanctification, which simply means to set apart by the Spirit and faith in the truth, is also true on both parts, whether you're looking at saving faith or the act of resurrection. So see, sanctification, hagiosmos, means to set apart for a purpose. You get up in the morning, you put some clothes aside to put on to go to work or go to school. You look out, the weather's bad, you don't have the right clothes, so you change your mind and you put on something different. But what you set apart for that, you sanctified to begin with. See, you set that apart for that general purpose. Here, obviously, the sanctification is based to be set apart for God's purpose with respect to believers. So D, phase one sanctification, saving faith, is by God the Holy Spirit via His baptism and indwelling ministries. When you believe in Christ, numerous things occur. Now, these things that do occur, you're not going to see them. In fact, you're not even going to know they're happening unless somebody read you the Bible, which tells you that it happens. And one of the things that occurs is you are indwelled and at the same time filled, which that is temporary. Indwelling is eternal. And with God the Holy Spirit, He actually takes up residence in your body, occupies the cells that make up your body, and you are then baptized or identified with the person of Christ into the church universal. So God the Holy Spirit is the member of the Godhead, the agent responsible for these two actions that occur in regards to the believer's saving faith. So the setting apart is seen there to be a reality via God the Holy Spirit by means of His baptism and His indwelling ministries. Believers, and we've already looked at these verses, this is by way of review, but this is a fairly in-depth analysis here. Believers are also sanctified for resurrection, point E, through the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. How many believers could even name the number of ministries of God the Holy Spirit? See. Baptism, indwelling, filling, convicting, sealing. He's active. He's busy. With respect to carrying out the protocol, the Father's plan. And resurrection is set apart. Believers are set apart for resurrection through His sealing ministry. Which He also acts as a down payment, if you will, for our new resurrection body, the Holy Spirit. That's again brought out in Ephesians there in 2 Corinthians. He seals us for the day of redemption. See, it also emphasizes eternal security as well as His indwelling and baptizing roles. So we see an act of sanctification as it applies in regards to resurrection. So F, further, there is a phase two sanctification. This is where you get into the meat of God's plan. Alright, I believe in Christ. I have my pass into heaven. I'm going to heaven. That's a given. Now what am I supposed to do? Well, what you're supposed to do is to plug into the truth of Bible doctrine and then fulfill God's plan for your life as a believer. And the reason why you want to do that is because God's plan is set apart for those who will plug in with doctrine, special reward and blessing in their eternal niche, over and beyond simply the normal blessings that all believers receive by virtue of saving faith. That is what we refer to as surpassing grace, phase three. In the scriptures. So there is a phase two setting apart, setting your life apart to God in service to Him. And that's made possible through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, which itself directly impacts resurrection. It exploits what you have and maximizes in regards to its benefits. As I stated earlier, at the point of saving faith, the believer is both indwelled and filled with God the Holy Spirit. But filling is temporary. It is temporary until the believer experientially then engages in sin. Then you're not filled. You're under the rulership of your sin nature. You're in a state of carnality spiritually. And how you regain your state of spirituality, as we know, is through the rebound technique. And in that way, we are able to deal with God's plan, apart from the sin nature, under the umbrella of God's absolute righteousness that He demands all things to be done in order for Him to acknowledge it and embrace it and bless it. And that is through the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And when you rebound, you get back in fellowship, as we would say. You sin, you're out of fellowship. This is an ongoing process throughout the believer's life. There's not even a righteous man who continually does good and does not sin. I think Solomon knows more than the rest of these legalists out there think they can become perfect. See? So we all continue to sin. But experientially, so what do? When we do sin, this is it. You rebound. And then you are filled, you fulfill the commandment in Ephesians to be filled with God the Holy Spirit versus an alternative, for example, that's given there, to be drunk, which is wasteful. You can drink. That's not a sin. And I mean, you can drink and get a buzz. That's not a sin. But there is a line that you cross. And most of us who's ever been there knows what that line is. See? And then you have sinned. Well, you've got to rebound that. You've got to acknowledge that, along with all the other lists of disobedience to God's plan under the royal imperatives, what He says for us to do or not to do in regards to our Christian lives. Growing up spiritually, you start to recognize these things and you deal with them. And hence you try to stay in fellowship as much as possible. And that is all for the very purpose so that you can grow up spiritually. That is what we refer to as the maturity adjustment to the justice of God. When you begin in regards to doctrine, sound doctrine, when you finally get in touch with it, if you've not ever been there, then the issues are start to become clear to you, just like we're making clear to you right now, the importance of rebound, see, in one's Christian life, and why. And that's so you can fall under God's absolute righteousness in what you do. And that is, so in the long haul, you can grow up spiritually. And that's through a steady process. It's a life endeavor. And life itself actually becomes an open book test from then on out. The test is, are you going to follow the dictates of what's in the book? The book being the Bible. See? And we all start off like you just do in regular life, new believers, like an infant, ignorant in regards to knowledge and things of life. But as they grow up, they learn these things. Well, the protocol established in the New Testament, and hence why we're called the church age, is that the believer plugs into an adjusted local church that's teaching sound doctrine so they can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And by knowledge, we don't mean just parts of what you like, as if it's some smorgasbord presentation that you can pick what doctrine you like. I like that one. I don't like that one. Yeah. No, it's an epinosis. It's a complete knowledge, a complete counsel that is presented. And this doesn't come overnight. You know, so many churches and believers center and focus on these momentary moments, as they would say, spiritual gratification. To get high on Jesus or whatever. Term they want to use to get all emotional, and they go rah 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 for Jesus, the camps and all these other things, conventions that they have. But then what? They leave them high and dry. There is no meat to the presentation. It's nothing but stirring emotions. No, it's a life endeavor. If you want to be in the top echelon of believers, we're talking like Paul. You know, this goes beyond most Sunday's thinking. To be at a level to be considered to be spiritually adept and as good as people like Paul, the other apostles, Abraham, Jacob, all these great believers that we see and read of in the Bible. You can do it. There's nothing stopping you except you yourself. See, but if you want to do that, then it takes a commitment. A total commitment to God, and for those living in the church age, that means adhering to a sound, adjusted local church under NPR, your most pressing responsibility. Coming to Bible class and hearing what I have to say, because I'm going to instruct you how to do this. See, not my own ideas. I instruct you through what's in the Bible and teaching you, just like I'm teaching you these verses in depth. And over time, you start growing up, you start applying Bible doctrine correctly, in action with honor, in fellowship, versus spinning your wheels. You recognize the difference between divine good and human good. You got to understand, Satan has a counterfeit for everything in doctrine that God has in regards to doctrine. And human good is a counterfeit. You know, using the energy of the flesh to go out and make things happen rather than falling back in faith, resting on God and waiting upon God to make things happen in your life. And we're not saying you don't make application, but that's the issue. That's what you're supposed to do, is simply apply the doctrine and let God work out the rest of the things in your life. See, you apply the doctrine, you know, NPR, I need to be in Bible class. And it's not a one-time thing. It takes years. Well, some 35 years that I've been on doctrine, and here I'm teaching doctrine, and I'm just now understanding at the level that I can explain this verse in this regards. You know? And it's not anything great, as deep as it is. Just adequate. But people, and they get that high and mighty attitude, you know. But anyway, the issue is to grow up spiritually. To apply Bible doctrine, to engage in divine good production, and accrue for yourself all these rewards, and then to hold to the end to get the major reward known as the wreath or the prize in Scripture. And so you've got to know these doctrines, or else you don't have an appreciation of what I'm talking about. Most believers and most churches, all they concern is, well, got to get them into heaven, that's it. We're so far beyond that, it's not even funny. We want to get people into heaven. But in this society, phase one evangelism has been going on for centuries and has basically permeated the society. That which is failure today is taking believers on into maturity by churches, because the church itself has become lukewarm. It's become pathetic in regards to the issues of the Christian way of life. But anyway, phase two, sanctification, that's how you set yourself apart to God for His purposes. And that comes through the rebound and filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, which then builds up your rewards for you, impacting directly when you find yourself in resurrection body at the rapture, what your eternal life niche is going to be like. So again, we've looked at all these verses. These are all fairly elementary doctrines in and of themselves. But you must understand and have a frame of reference for them to truly appreciate where Paul's coming from here. So G, then our final phrase. So you have two means by which the deliverance is made a reality: sanctification by the Holy Spirit, and then finally, G, faith in the truth. Faith in the truth, this phrase, looks to positive volition or belief in the gospel, phase one for election, which is also known as positional sanctification. And then also, positive volition to gospel phase two, which again directly impacts resurrection. So you have sanctification expressed there in phase two, both experiential, and then following phase three, ultimate sanctification. What it's going to be like in your phase three, your eternal state, that's ultimate. What you're going to end up being, you'll be and be presented as such at the Bema Seat reward ceremony upon its completion. So, anyway. All right. Pulling this together, point 45, the idea Paul is conveying here is that as part of the doctrine of election, church-age believers have a unique standing before standing as the bride of Christ to enjoy the first fruits of resurrection. He's converging together the ideas of conversion or election, God choosing them for the plan of salvation with the principle of resurrection or glorification. God elects, that occurs in eternity past. He chooses, determines who's going to be the benefactors. Then in time, He calls these. He ensures that the gospel presentation of the truth is presented to them. They are justified at that point in time. In other words, they are put in the equalizer in regards to their relationship with God, with Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ. And then the future awaiting is their glorification. These are the main stems of the doctrine of election and calling. Electing, choosing, calling, justification, and glorification. And it's all in a matter of God conforming us to the person of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, which makes all this possible. Hence, blood by the Lord. He not only went to the cross to provide us our salvation spiritually, but He is also resurrected, which ensures our resurrection body. See? So, maybe another way to look at it. So, point 45 again, the idea Paul is conveying here is that as part of the doctrine of election, church-age believers have a unique standing as the bride of Christ to enjoy the first fruits of resurrection. You live in the church, during the church age, you are privileged because you get to be in the first wave of resurrection. And that resurrection means that you will be married to the person of Jesus Christ for all eternity, which the wedding ceremony occurs in phase 3. See. And you had this unique, outstanding position in Christ that will become a reality. And you'll reap all the fruits and rewards of what this association in royalty in this vein is all about. See. Other writers of Scripture have noted that some of what Paul says is hard to understand. Well, that's because he is fairly complex in his ability to communicate. 46, now how this is all made a reality for the church age believers through the doctrine of a pre-tribulational rapture. So 47, this in turn ensures their deliverance, these believers, the Thessalonians, from the destiny and judgment on an unbelieving world epitomized in the day of the Lord. Okay, again, the context here of one of the reasons why Paul wrote this epistle, pointed out in chapter 2, is that certain type or a certain person came in and tried to convince these believers that they were already living in the tribulation. They were living in the day of the Lord. That they basically came in and attacked the teaching they received from Team Paul previously. That no, as brought out in 1 Thessalonians, we're not destined for that wrath. See? We're destined to be delivered from that wrath. And he has come in and he's had to readdress the doctrine, realign their thinking in that respect. And therefore, with that in view, then really what's the important thing? Not running around worrying about being in the day of the Lord, for number one. No, what's important is your sanctification process being completed totally so that you can be a benefactor of what it means to be the bride of Christ in its most complete sense. They're insured, they're guaranteed that in God's doctrine of election, when it came to church age believers, He guaranteed for them that the church won't have to go through this period of history. Because I set them apart for something different. They're the bride of Christ. I've got the wedding going on at this point in time. So they can't be there. See. They're going to be up there getting married to Jesus. Obviously, metaphorical language to bring out our relationship. There is no marriage in resurrection Christ, where I taught that. But it's metaphorical language, figurative language, to show our unique association relationship with Him. But there will be a ceremony and this great pomp and circumstance, everything associated as you would in a really cool wedding, like a royal wedding, see, in regards to our union with Him. So, anyway. So, 48, in this vein, and looking back again at our terms that Paul has determined to use here for election, to choose. In this vein, in the resurrection vein, God grabs the church for His own possession as the bride of Christ, delivering them from, or setting them apart, the sanctification process, this universal and historic judgment. 49, the method effecting His election, guaranteeing resurrection pre-trib, is by the Holy Spirit and coupled with positive volition. which comes about and pointed out in the doctrine of election. So 50, that being the case, this is the point that Paul is trying to drive home. His election, that being the case, the Thessalonians need not to concern themselves with being party to the day of the Lord, but rather to maintain positive volition phase 2 to fully enjoy the benefits of being his bride. So that's what happens when false doctrine gets inserted in regards to a local church. It destroys the true momentum and focus that believers are supposed to have otherwise. And this doctrine obviously upset these believers. It's upset the church. And it's basically stymieing them to that degree. And in essence, Paul is closing out, I've reconfirmed the doctrine. Now, you know, he's already given their rebuke for, you know, you should have known better than this. But now that's over with. Get your eyes back where they belong. Get your eyes back on the priorities of your Christian life and fulfilling God's plan for your life. And that is to complete your phase 2. So 51, where we left off, as we continue on here, this underwrites the, quote, calling, end quote, that is part then of the electing process in verse 14a. And it is for this he called you through our gospel. That being the reality of the doctrine of election seen in its fullest complement of impact that is designed to impart if people are so positive and willing to plug in with it. And that is maximum glorification, maximum glory for the individual. And then, as part of that electing process, then you have the calling that goes on. So 52, while election centers on eternity past and glorification on our future destiny, glorification, resurrection is part of that glorification process, but not all of it. It is our calling, kaleo on the Greek, our term translated called here in the New American Standard, that occurs in time. All right, so in eternity past, God says, all right, I'm going to provide a plan of salvation for men. They're going to fall. My omniscience, my foreknowledge, I know this. And that plan of salvation is going to be through a system of faith to begin with in the object of my son, Jesus Christ. That will get him into phase 3. But then the system of faith continues on and the object of faith becomes in Bible doctrine in regards to them fulfilling my plan for their life. And these individuals, when they engage in these on both levels, phase 1 and phase 2, they are justified. They are. I accept them as equal partners. I accept them for fellowship. See, my friend. This is how God can call Abraham his friend, because he is justified. See, he is equalized under the terms of God's righteousness that he demands. And then, in addition to that, I will guarantee for each and every one of these, in regards to. The justification, their glorification. But the calling demands that they then must hear the gospel when they are alive at any point in time in history. And the doctrine of election and calling guarantees that positive volition, no positive volition will be left behind. See, we have our own left behind program. No one left behind. No person who otherwise would believe in Jesus Christ will die and go to hell. In spite of mankind's failures otherwise, an evangelizer or any other thing. And again, we're not rationalizing and we're not diminutizing the importance of the witness of the life. You have that responsibility before God if you want God to acknowledge your service and you in regards to service to Him. However, this idea that the fundies promote, that people are dying and going to hell because you're not out there invading their privacy, knocking on their doors and bugging the hell out of them, is erroneous. That is nothing more than traditions of men and a sense of self-righteousness. And these people generally come off condescending, if you've ever run across any of them, etc. No, God has it covered. We don't serve a God that needs us to go in and make sure someone doesn't go to hell if they're going to otherwise believe. What kind of God is that? Is your God that weak that it depends on you? See, these are arguments. You know, most of us, we think about them whenever we want to have a chuckle in regards to visually, you know, confronting someone along these lines. God depends on you? No. Jesus Christ Himself stated on the day of His triumphal entry in regards to the crowds that were proclaiming Messiah, etc., here's our King, said, even if you people didn't say anything, no one said anything, God would make these rocks talk and proclaim praise to me. He doesn't need you. But, obviously, part of His plan is to utilize us. That's His method, general method of purpose in regards to spreading the gospel. And this occurs in time. So God, in the doctrine of election, guarantees the population will hear the truth. And it doesn't stop just at saving faith. Calling also is referred to, a term referred to, one's phase two. So 53, it is this process in election that determines why one becomes one of the elect and the ultimate outcome of their future glorification. 54, the phrase, and it was for this, which is I, relative pronoun host, followed with Kai. Should be a little iota there. Computer sometimes changes it on me. Represents the same Greek phrase in 1:11, which has the nuance of to this end, highlighting the ultimate purpose of God in verse 13. First Thessalonians 1:11. Our same phrase begins at verse. To this end, also we pray for you, looking at an ultimate conclusion, an ultimate result, or ultimate purpose. And here it has that nuance. And here it highlights God's ultimate purpose under the principle of election. So 55, Paul's use of the verb called is seen three times in 1 Thessalonians. We saw it there. And always carried with it the idea of phase two calling, with their phase one calling understood. The calling comes in two parts. You can divide it in two parts. First is the initial gospel presentation. Believe in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. See? You won't go to hell. But then the calling continues. That calling is continued through the continuous come to Bible class, through sound communicators, to learn what God's plan is for your life now. See? So that's phase two of calling, and that's the level of calling that Paul refers to in his first epistle, as we saw there, 1 Thessalonians 2:12, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you. See, walking looks at the Christian experience, the Christian way of life, is language used to portray what the Christian does in life. And that's based on one who calls you. Doctrine is the call to positive volition. Put it to you that way. It is the net used to trap the fish. All we are communicators of that to others. This is how you become fishers of men. You take the doctrine, you throw it out there, it's a net, and whatever you can drag in, there's your fish. That's what appeals to positive volition. The truth of doctrine. And there is related to, in regards to one's manner of walking, to make sure that it's action with honor versus action without honor. Also, we saw it used in phase 2 in 4:7, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Again, the term sanctification used for phase 2 to complement the phase 2 calling. And that is not to operate under your sin nature, i.e. impurity, under human viewpoint, but set apart to God with divine viewpoint and application of doctrine and fellowship. Then 5:24, faithful is He who calls you. And he also will bring it to pass. You can depend upon God that postulation will receive the truth sufficiently to express their postulation to the maximum. To the max. And if it's enough to get you all the way to the prize, he will ensure that you receive the truth sufficiently in order to obtain that goal. Now you talk about grace. In spite of ourselves, as it may be often, God is still faithful. Even if your pastor might let you down and go off the deep end spiritually, God will still provide. Or your friend or whatever. 56, 55 again, Paul's use of the verb called. It's seen three times in 1 Thessalonians and always carried with it the idea of phase two calling with their phase one calling understood. They're believers. So that's understood. Now, they've already been called the gospel message phase one. So he's emphasizing phase two in his letters to them. So 56 just fuses together positional and experiential sanctification in thought. What we mean by positional sanctification is we're set apart based on our position in Christ. We are said to be in Him, the preposition in the Greek. And you can't see this. See, again, like I said, if the Bible didn't tell you, you wouldn't know. Experiential, though, is what we do experience in time. What we do in our body as believers after the fact. So we have fusing together the concept of both positional and experiential sanctification in thought, with one understood and the other being emphasized. 57, the calling is the presentation of the gospel, which is our term to euangelion in the Greek, ensured by God for those he foreknew to be positive. Again, he is faithful who calls you. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. 58, in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, Paul links there the presentation of the gospel to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we had the tie with God the Holy Spirit in the calling process. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Just as you knew what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. 59, the gospel presentation is tantamount to an invitation to those on a given occasion to embrace the truth by faith. When somebody evangelizes, that's what they're doing. They're giving you the truth. It's an invitation. All right, here's the truth. Here's the Bible. You can read it. And people will explain it to you. And so you say, now, okay, I believe it. That's a gospel presentation. Whether it's on the simple the level of phase one or whether it's inclusive of phase two. And when one embraces one, the belief by faith, we refer to that as positive volition. They have determined, their free will is determined to believe it. And hence it's positive towards God versus negative. So 60, however, not all who are called respond with faith. That's the sad reality of mankind. We've already dealt with that to a certain degree, but to reemphasize it here in the calling process. Again, Matthew 22:14, the reality is that most of mankind, most of humanity, will not even believe in Christ for salvation. Won't even do what's necessary simply to get in heaven, let alone to, after the fact, plug in and fulfill his plan for their life. For many are called, but few are chosen. Jesus' own words. Positive volition is of the minority. And again, this once again underwrites the thankfulness of Paul towards these believers. That when you run across positive volition, you're running across a rarity. As rare as the most precious gold you can find in time and in history. So a reason why you need to consider your brothers and sisters in Christ who are hooked into sound doctrine with respect to truly the value that God sees in that, instead of holding petty STA attitudes in regards to others, as often is the case. I'm not saying anybody is. I'm just, the exhortation is there as a reminder to all of us. We can all get maladjusted. You know, what did somebody do this? What did somebody do that? Blah, 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 blah. Hey, be thankful you got enough population to have a local church, pastor. See, that's how I would exhort myself. So. 61, here Paul refers to the gospel as our gospel. Reference to him, Timothy, and Silvanus, the evangelistic team that founded this local church, which personalizes the human messenger of Team Paul proclaiming or preaching the truth. It personalizes it. He calls it our gospel. Well, does somebody else have another gospel? Well, yeah. Broad is the way to destruction. So, 62, it carries with it another implied sense of poetic irony, contrasting the false gospel of Satan via Antichrist, which was the preceding context. 63:2, it contrasts with the false teachers, or teachers in the plural, at the present with their doctrinal lies, as it would refer to phase 2. People go, well, what makes you think you got the truth? I don't hear anything better coming from you. I don't see your documentation. Where's all your work? See, not to be arrogant. Maybe a little facetious, but not intentional. Sixty-four, that the focus on calling again has phase 2 overtones here, is again made clear in the remainder of the verse, revealing its ultimate purpose. Its ultimate purpose, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So 65, this now transitions from experiential to ultimate sanctification in thought. See how Paul has taken it, he's just all of these concepts, and he puts it here in these two verses. He expresses it in a way, if you dig deep enough, it's there and you see it. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us to these things in Jesus' name. Amen.